Our reading tonight is from the book of Judges and chapter 16. The book of Judges and chapter 16. It's the familiar episode of Samson, and it has a relevance to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea later on. Judges chapter 16. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy strength lieth, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 grief withs that were never dry, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the Lord of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dry, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, and she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it touches the fire, so his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou mocked me, and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mayest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath shown me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he'd grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Would you turn with me then tonight to continue our studies in the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 7. We last time, our intention was to do the whole of the chapter, but it was an undertaking far too great. We did just the first 7 verses, so I want to read tonight, continuing at verse 8. So it's Hosea chapter 7 and reading at verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebelled against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Chapters 1 to 6, as we were just mentioning last week, and just to remind ourselves of it, chapters 1 to 6 contains warnings, plain and simple, that God gives to this people through Hosea the prophet. He gives warnings of the consequences of their lifestyle. The way they live and the way they're treating the covenant and the God of the covenant is bringing judgment upon themselves. They are not spared. There is no doubt that is inevitably worked out for them. That's the burden we've been looking at over these many weeks, to the end of chapter 5. But the Lord works in a whole variety of different ways. Our God is not boxed into any one way of working at all. And so last time we saw the change which the Lord brought about in the way in which he was going to deal with this people, intimated there at the very beginning of chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel. A change of approach shown by the Lord, but no change in the nation themselves. The Lord using the, well, putting it into words, illustrations that we can understand. If they will not be driven from their danger, perhaps then they will be drawn back to the Lord with delight. That's the explanation of the variation which the Lord instituted here, and the Lord sometimes institutes with his dealings with ourselves. But we saw also that rank after rank, the kings of Israel were not responsive to the dealings of God with them. There was a downward spiral going before much of this, going right back to the division of the two of the kingdom into the two portions. There was rank upon rank of the kings of Israel going down in a spiral. And then we come to what the Lord has intimated, he would heal his people Israel. And we saw last time, and it translates across into our studies in the kings of Israel we did some time ago, the way in which there was a pause in that downward spiral. Jeroboam the second, and we go back to 2 Kings chapter 14. Jeroboam the second reigned for 41 years. And these 41 years were an Indian summer in the history of Israel. They enjoyed a considerable degree of growth, prosperity, blessing. God was seeking to draw them back to himself with delight. And whenever we looked at these episodes last week and the history of it in 2 Kings 14, there is a great danger that we highlighted. We must be careful not to confuse the compassion of the Lord and the commendation of the Lord. We must not confuse the patience of the Lord with the pleasure of the Lord. That's the danger that comes out of seeing that pause in Indian summer. Is this the Lord's commendation? Is this the Lord's pleasure with these people? No, it is that pausing to give them that opportunity to be drawn with delight back to himself. But there is no learning, nor is there any change in their thinking. We see it here at the very end of chapter verse 7, as we saw last week. There is none among them, none among them that calleth unto me. There is no turning back. We saw in our studies last time with this illustration about the oven and such like, that there was a flaring up of their passions. Not only was there a flaring up of the passions of those that wanted to take over the nation, but it spread to others. And there was, in these last years of the nation of Israel, many assassinations. Jeroboam ruled for 41 years, and when he died, there was only 30 years left in the history of Israel. And in these 30 years, Israel had six kings. Four of them were assassinated, and only one of them died in his own bed. Go back to 2 Kings 15, 16, and 17, and you'll get that brief history. The spiral quickly took its pace again after that Indian summer, that pause. Six kings, 30 years, four assassinations, one dying in his bed. We have therefore the death throes of the nation. We have the final moments in history of Israel. But in these 30 years, there was some, perhaps, who read the signs of the times, who could look around and see that there's a new nation growing up, there's a new power being flexed. What then are the Israelites going to do? And in these verses 8 to 16, as I hinted at last time, we have the foreign policy of Israel put under scrutiny, assessment, and judgment. This is the foreign policy of a nation given for us in these verses. And as the prophet assesses the foreign policy of the people and the nation, he doesn't do it by comparing this nation with that people and with another nation. That, after all, was the very source of the plight that they were in. Prophet Hosea didn't go across the line to compare the foreign policy of this one and that one and the next one. What he did was he went up and down. He compared their foreign policy with the standards that God required of them as a nation of his people. The foreign policy of our nation today, not just the foreign policy, but the financial policy, the fiscal policy, the social policy, we can do exactly the same as Hosea does. Not to compare us with Germany or France or anyone else, but to compare our policies of governance with the scriptural revelation that God has given to us. Because when we walk in these ways as a nation and as a people, we're not walking in a dusty book of bygone years, but we're walking in a living way of righteousness and of justice. And we're walking in a path where the Lord has said that he will bless us. So therefore, we've got the foreign policy of this nation to be scrutinized by our study tonight. And there are four simple images given to us which focus on that assessment and that foreign policy. The foreign policy was defective. They had, secondly, delusions of grandeur. Their foreign policy was duplicitous, but lastly, we're told it was deadly. The four simple thoughts I want us to share as they come to a conclusion at the end of it. First of all, the foreign policy was defective. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. What does all that mean? Well, instead of calling on the Lord, Ephraim was consulting with others. He has mixed himself among the people, and the people there means other nations. The same question comes to ourselves. When we've got problems, what do we do and how do we cope with them? Do we mix with others or do we call on the Lord? The foreign policy of a nation can be translated just as effectively down to a personal policy for ourselves. So what does the nation of Israel do? That's another name, Ephraim. We're talking about the same people. Ephraim has gone looking for answers from other nations. As if to say, well, what have they done that we can try? What have they undertaken and has it worked for them? Well, if it's worked for them, maybe it will work for us. We were looking on Sunday morning at Psalm 106. And there in the middle of Psalm 106, we have this very thought brought out for us. Psalm 106 at verse 35. But they, that's who we're talking about, they were mingled among the heathen and they learned their works. That's what they did. They mixed with other peoples. Now, we've already seen this desire way back in the book of Samuel. Remember what was said, we want a king. But that's not just the end of their request. We want a king like other nations. So here is that thought again being expressed. We've looked over the fence and we've seen the way they do things and we want to be like them. And when they do that, they lose their sense of identity and they also lose their sense of purpose as a nation. Just the same way as when we as a church begin to adopt the stratagems and the tactics and the approach of the world, And that's the way people are gathered in, and that's the way you should do things as a church, and that's the way you should present the things in the gospel. Never mind about the way they're done in the past. Change. One of the things that I've heard again about a conference title, change or decay in all around I see. As if they were options mutually exclusive. No. That's not what we do. We've got to stick to what the Lord has shown to us. These people, they were different. They were separate from all other nations. You can go to different places in the Old Testament to get hold of that. But what I want you simply to mention is the very end of chapter 6 and verse 11. That very last phrase which many suggest ought to be put into chapter 7. When I returned, it's the same kind of meaning, when I healed. When I returned the captivity of my people. God is now speaking about them as his. There's a closeness he now brings out. He's going to heal them. That's what he's talking about. He has redeemed them. And that sin that they're now committing is all the worse because it's set against that commitment, that blessing, that mercy of God, but especially the affection and the Lord that the affection and the love that the Lord has for his people. They were his. And because they were his, just as we are his, that carries several different applications. Now, we know that one of them is great responsibility and great privilege. Well, they had a great responsibility. A great responsibility to live as God's people. To live dependent wholly upon God. But we've seen in these first six chapters the way in which they simply abandoned that requirement and demand of God. So that great responsibility was gone by the board. And if that great responsibility is gone by the board, so also they abandoned this great privilege. Responsibilities, privileges in the Christian. What was the privilege, the great privileges that they had? The great privilege was access to God. The great privilege was guidance from God. The great privileges were provision by God. And these are the great privileges that they also refused to use. They should have been encouraged by their history because they've known these privileges in past times as a nation. They were given the assurance, they knew the assurance that God would never frustrate them. They would never be exposed unnecessarily to danger. They would never be disappointed or let down. And yet they would not call on God. So often today, it's often the last resort, if it is resorted to at all even, to call upon the Lord. But to the Christian, it is the first thing that we do. But yet again, when people call upon the Lord as the last resort, and when the Lord does graciously answer them, so often they forget to close the circle and to return to the Lord to give thanks to him. They were defective. Instead of consulting the Lord, instead of calling on the Lord, they would consult others. They weren't using the privileges they were given. But also remember that this nation, they were to be a light and an example to other nations round about them. They were to demonstrate the perfection of heavenly wisdom and counsel. But instead of going and asking what God would have them do, they went and asked others. So therefore, because they did all of this, because Ephraim mixed himself amongst the people, what are we told? We're told Ephraim is a cake not turned. The illustration is of a beehive oven, a beehive-shaped oven. The fire is put in the middle of the oven. It's heating up all the bricks and all the component parts of the oven. The ash and the fire is scraped out, and then the pieces of dough are stuck around the wall on the floor of that oven. The heat is in the brick, it cooks the dough. But if the dough is not turned, you end up with a very burnt piece next to the stone, and you end up with a totally raw bit out in the open. And of course, that kind of bread is absolutely useless. And that's the nature of this illustration. Their approach, their foreign policy of speaking and mixing with others, defective. It's useless. It won't work. And we're told here the strangers have devoured their strength. If you've given all of your power, if you've given all your thinking time, your energy, all of these commitments to this foreign policy, and it doesn't work, then you're weak and you're worn out. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. Just look it up later on. You'll find there that one of the kings gathered out of all the rich people in the land and throughout the whole of the nation, he gathered and put together a considerable bounty to pay to the Assyrians to keep their hands off Israel. That's what they did. Their foreign policy, trying to buy the favour and the protection of the Assyrians, but it didn't work. They were like a cake not turned. As a church, any church, we ourselves, we face a similar kind of challenge here. How are we going to interrelate and interact with our society today, hostile as it is to our Christian perspective and position? Now, one extreme answer to that question is to, well, we can hide behind all our theological and our protective barriers. We can hide behind all our cultural barriers, and so we're safe. We can minister to those who are already within our circle. We can minister to those who are already persuaded. Close things down just to ourselves. On the other hand, at the opposite end of the extreme, we can simply absorb all the norms and the standards of our society. We can be like the people that we live with. We can do things the way other things are done in our society. If that's what gathers a crowd, then that's what we will do. Do the same thing. And the moment we do that, we lose our uniqueness. We lose our definition. And what we need to have is a balance in the middle. Not extreme. To balance things indeed is sometimes difficult. But the Lord himself demonstrates that balance for us. One word that we have today is transparency. Well, there was a transparency with the Lord. There was no obstacle whatsoever to anyone approaching him. No one ever found a barrier on his part to their coming to him. But when they did come to him, equally, there was no change in what he said to them. He never once played to the gallery. He never once amended what message he brought, or what he said, or how he dealt with them. He never once changed. So here we have the foreign policy of Ephraim, mixing with people and adopting what's going on round about. And when that's adopted, he's like a cake not turned. He's useless. Defective. Well, that's the first thing told about the foreign policy. It's defective. But the second thing we're told about the foreign policy is its delusions of grandeur. What are we told in verse 9? Grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. Now, grey hairs, we can see that obvious with many of us round about, but the word, not only could it mean grey hairs, but it could actually also mean mould, and that's where the grey comes from. You sometimes think of mould and the way in which it grows, the spores grow, and that's the grey hair. People don't know, the translators don't know which way to go on it, but there's not much difference between one and another for the lesson that it brings. Grey hair. Change comes upon them. Change comes around them. But they're not aware of it. They haven't taken it on board. It hasn't come into their thinking. They've got grey hairs, but they still think they're in their prime. They still think they're equal to anything and game for everything. They think they're up there ready to bat as they once did in the past. But the reality is that age brings its limitations and its restrictions. They cannot do what they once did. And that's what applies to this nation. They think that they can punch above their weight. They have delusions of grandeur. That's why we read the story of Samson tonight from Judges 16. He was flirting with temptation and he was flirting with danger. He was careless over his spiritual responsibilities. And one time when the cry went up, "The Philistines are upon you," one time he thought he could just get up like all the other times before. But this time it was different. The Lord had left him. Now, it wasn't quite that yet for the nation of Israel, for Ephraim. But it was getting close. They had delusions of grandeur. The change was coming. It was coming slowly upon them. There was a slow decline taking place in their nation. The grey hair was coming and they were becoming stooped and decrepit, and they thought that they were better than that. They couldn't see that they were only going in one direction. There's no natural reverse from that old age process. When I wrote this down, when I was preparing it, I had to reserve and put a qualification on that. Dale Ralph Davis writes several commentaries on Old Testament history books. And one of the commentaries I was reading, and it was in a footnote, and I cannot find it, but I know it when I see it. He was talking about blessings that were coming upon a church in one particular area, and the minister was, like we're talking about here, he was getting on in years. But the way in which Mr. Davis quotes him brings the point out that the Lord actually gave to that minister a quickening of facilities, of resources and abilities, when he was being used and blessed by God. I remember reading it, but I can't find it. But that's the grace of the Lord. The natural process is for decline in one direction. It's difficult sometimes to pick up on that change. How can we tell the difference between yesterday and today? We've got older by a day, but how can we measure it? How can we pick up on it? We need, therefore, self-assessment from time to time, not necessarily over a day, but over a longer period. We need to update ourselves, our abilities as well as our needs. And we're told here, yes, grey hairs are upon him and he doesn't know. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. What does that mean? The pride of Israel simply is a throwback to their history. What they once were like, the better days that have in their history. And that better days contrasting with what they're like now condemns her as she is today. There's the glory of David's day, or Solomon's day even, or some of the prophets before them. And here they are in the day of Hosea. And look at the difference between the two. The pride of Israel will condemn her. She is a dwarf amongst giants. But still, she won't move. She's blind in her pride. She's blind in her pride to the things the Lord is saying to her. Grey hairs upon her, and she doesn't know it. She's developing tunnel vision. She's not looking and seeing what the Lord is showing. As we therefore assess ourselves, as we are aware of our own limitations, so therefore we should be more dependent upon the Lord and wait upon Him to renew what limited resources we have. The defective, the delusions of grandeur. The third thing that we're told here as an assessment of the policy, the third image is, Ephraim is also like, verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. Silly, the word silly here means easily deceived and drawn in. Easily deceived and drawn in. Now, some animals live, there are deer roams around the back gardens of Union Road, and I'm sure we all know the similar situation. Animals can get used to living with people, and they don't have any fear of them anymore. They dwell with them, but they're not aware of the danger that that brings. The silly animal, the silly dove. Well, that's what the bird is, and that's what Israel is like. The bird, it's here, it's there, it's everywhere. It's picking up a little here, eating a little there, flying there on another branch. That's the way they were behaving. This nation of Israel was faithful to no one. This nation was committed to none. Not the Lord, not Egypt, not Assyria. They forgot about Egypt. Oh yes, they went to look to Egypt one time to help them. They sent a delegation, they sent an embassy, they sent ambassadors, they sent people to talk, parley peace with the Egyptians to get their help. Didn't work. Well, if it doesn't work there, we'll go somewhere else. We'll talk to the Assyrians. Maybe we'll get them to help us. Take a bit of money with you so you can buy their favor, get them to protect us. Behaving like a silly bird. There was no principle at the foundation of their nation. And there was no commitment in their national life. Their principles and their commitments were abandoned as was convenient to them. They simply followed the latest proposal by the prophet, by the priest, by the politician. They didn't stop to think it through. That's the kind of duplicity, the silliness of this nation of Israel. Now, we do need a degree of openness, but we also need to be shrewd. We're told, Matthew 10:16, we need to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We need to ask simple questions about proposals that come upon us. What's the basis of what we're told? Where is this going to lead us? What authority does it have? Does it glorify God? Does it bring me closer or further away from my Saviour? These are the kind of questions we should ask about everything that comes into our lives. But instead, what were they asking? They were asking simply one question. Does it work? Does it work? Will it do what we want? The duplicity, the silly nerve, the nation of Ephraim. They were sending delegates. Go to verse 13. They were sending delegates all over the place to different nations. And it was to the Egyptians and then to the Assyrians and so else. But it all started, we're told in verse 13. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. That's where it all started. You can look at a Christian life, even our own, and we can see problems wavering. We can see a wiggle coming into our Christian living. Going here, going there. But so often, it's not these things, that or the next thing, that is a problem. The problem is deeper down, like it's given to us here. They have fled from me. That's a telling tale about our problem and our relationship with our Lord. A weakening of that relationship with Him is evidenced and shown in these things in our life. So we have these people, they're coming, they're going. There's a lot of interchange. They're cultivating connections. They're understanding the nation's history, the culture of other peoples. That's what they're doing, trying to get in with other people. But in all of their activity, they've forgotten something. They have forgotten what they're doing to the Lord. And God, who is offended, what are we told He's going to do in verse 12? When they go with all these delegates, when they go down to Egypt, when they go to Assyria, what's God going to do to them? God is going to set a net to catch birds. God is not going to be silent on the sidewalk. God is not going to be still and as an onlooker. They're going to fly full speed into this net that catches birds. Their plans are going to be frustrated. Their plans are going to be frustrated. They're not going to get what they wanted. All of the time, the energy, the thought, everything that's gone into it is going to come to nothing. And the danger is, in the midst of all of that disappointment, unless there's a healthy relationship with God, the danger is of harsh and hard thoughts about God. We planned all this. We brought all these things to bear. We've tried to understand the nation. We've sent the right people. We've given them the right gifts. We've tried to present as best a case as possible. Where's our God now? Where is our God now? And they're disappointed. Verse 14 tells us, and they have not cried unto me with their heart, when they howled upon their beds. Here they are, they're disappointed, they never got what they were wanting, and they're crying their eyes out. Not because of repentance, but because they haven't got what they wanted. All that they wanted was an easier life. Better harvests. All they wanted was peace in our time. But it didn't happen. And so we find they were in tears. The duplicity, the delusion, the defectiveness. Just let me quickly cover the last two points very quickly, please. Yes, he's been showing the weakness of the foreign policy. But then the last image that he comes to shows us just how deadly it all is. It's not just a thing that's, well, it's a little bit off the frame. Or maybe it's a little bit of mistake here and there that could be tweaked to make it work. That's not what Isaiah is saying. That's not what God is saying. God is saying this thing is deadly. Verse 16. They return but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Yes, he's been showing the weaknesses in their policy. He's showing them the consequences. They're losing out. They're not getting what they wanted. Their frustration. But now it comes to plain and simple. What you're doing is dangerous. You've gone look for help, but you've gone to the wrong parties. They've returned, but not to the Most High. And what he's saying is, you're like a defective bow. when God is excluded from any nation, when God's principles that make that nation what it is are abandoned, when God is not recognized or acknowledged for the blessings that he gives, when there is no commitment to that same God in everyday life, then that is a deadly policy to adopt and to follow. To dismantle Christian basis is a recipe for disaster. That's what we're told here, a deceitful bow. It's like a big bow, the long bows. And what he's saying is that the wood in that bow is a bit warped. And the string that ties it together to make it work isn't as tight or as quality as it should be. So therefore, when you put an arrow in the bow and you try to fire it, instead of going that way, it's going to go that way, and woe betide anyone that's in the way. It's deadly. It's dangerous. You shouldn't follow it. That's what he's saying. It's a deceitful bow. There you are, you're going out onto the battlefield and you're taking this bow with you, and you've got all your confidence that, oh yes, I'm going to be able to fight the enemy with this bow. And you've got all your hopes built up and based upon this bow. And what's going to happen? You're going to draw back the string, try to fire the arrow, and it doesn't hit a single person. Not at least the enemy anyway. It might hit one of your own, but not the enemy. That's the deadly nature of the foreign policy. It's not up to the task. There's that lovely advert. We all can hear it. It does what it says on the tin. Well, exactly the opposite applies here. You've got a bow, but it doesn't live up to its name. Therefore, the Lord is saying, this is the conclusion to your foreign policy. Don't go down that road. This is the conclusion to our foreign policy if we adopt the same things as they're saying. So what God is saying to us, to translate it up to date to ourselves, don't go down that road. Remember what we're told by, again, going back to the book of Samuel, they that honour me, I will honour them. So a foreign policy, a fiscal policy, a social policy that puts God's principles at their bottom and foundation and commits ourselves to him, that's the policy that works in the days of Hosea, in the days we're living in ourselves today. A foreign policy. And then one last word for just a few seconds. We've looked at defective, we've looked at illusions, we've looked at duplicity, we've looked at the deadly. The one last thought, let's listen to the derision. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The last phrase of verse 16. When disaster strikes against Israel, sooner or later it's going to come. Then there's going to be disgrace. And there's going to be laughter heaped on Israel. The ones that you once went to asking for help, they're going to have a good laugh at your expense. The ones that you once went to looking for help, look at the Egyptians, and you went asking for them, and now look at you, you're going to be captives going to Assyria. What do you think the Egyptians are going to do? They're just going to split their sides laughing at you. The derision. When we adopt that kind of approach to foreign policy, church policy, any kind of policy, when we behave the way they do, instead of going as we should, not across the way, but up and down, looking to the Lord and only to the Lord for what we should do. One phrase and I'm finished. A way back, we've looked at it often. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua's an old man. He's giving counsel to the tribes as they go their separate ways. And he's wanting to make sure that they've got a good foundation as a nation to live and to go on. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. Let's read it as we close. This is Joshua calling the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh, and he says, take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and then listen to this, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Cleave is that strange kind of a word. It carries its own opposite meaning in itself. To cleave is to split, yes, but to cleave is also to stick. Stick close by your God. Stay by him. And that's the foundation. And that's the blessing for a nation then and for a nation today. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we again bless thy name for the relevance of thy word and its application to us right where we are today. And we pray, Lord, that we might share with others what we have received from thyself tonight. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to give a little light and encouragement to others who may be in positions of governance and rule, that they might do these things according to the teaching given in the truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might as a nation once again turn back to thyself and honor thee in every department and in every facet of our living. So hear us and bless us together then, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and at verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread a beggar's been. He's ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed, therefore. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell for evermore. Psalm 37, 23 to 27, four stanzas. A good man's footsteps by the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.